This is Bill Furioso at Christ's Table. Our website address is www.atchristtable.org. The title of this message is The Vineyard and the Husbandman. This is a message I began writing back in 2015, and I set it aside for about 4 years, and I've recently just picked it up again to complete it. It's in two parts. This will be part one, entitled The Condition of the Church. And part two, which I'm working on finishing up right now, is entitled The Commission of the Church. One morning, I awoke reminiscing about a trip Francis and I had taken to South Africa in June and July of 2015, wherein we were blessed with the opportunity to revisit many of the people we had befriended during the 13 years we lived and ministered in South Africa. It was a precious gift, not always afforded to those who serve the Lord, that is, to be able to see some of the fruit of your labor. This particular morning, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me that type of ministry was finished for me, specifically the traveling ministry, watering conventional churches, attending quote-unquote worship services, were, at least for us, a thing of the past. Now, I want to say that I believe that God does work within the conventional churches and to some measure is able to bless his children in those contexts. I'm not overtly against all conventional approaches to church ministry. It is rather that I don't have faith in these conventional activities. When I look at the scriptures and I look back at my experience, they seem foolish. But getting back to that morning, I then thought about the writing or the correspondence ministry as the present ministry, which is replacing the other traveling ministry. As I did, the following scriptures and comments came to mind. This is Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It is the ministry of apostles and prophets to lay Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone in the lives of individuals and churches. Often, in order to lay that foundation, false or faulty foundations need to be first uprooted or torn down before laying and building upon the foundation of Christ. And it speaks of this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where it says, the Lord said, I have put my words in your mouth to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to tear down and a time to build. So there's a time and a place for uprooting and tearing down type messages to serve the purpose of preparing the way of the Lord. Forerunners like John the Baptist used words like, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. I've often said, I don't think the prophets would have won many popularity contests. In my own personal ministry, it seems the Lord has wanted to use me for both of these activities, both uprooting and tearing down, as well as planting and building. The uprooting and tearing down type messages are naturally unpleasant for any minister. It seems that different ministers have different temperaments as well as different callings, and therefore have different perspectives, positive and negative, on the state of the church. This is to say that some ministers are more like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, crying repentance, and others are more like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. While I accept as biblical a ministry calling to be a watchman on the wall, discerning and alerting us regarding the movements of the adversary, I'm hard-pressed to find a scriptural example of a ministry calling to be a watchdog which is absolutely silent unless it is biting and devouring other ministries, if you understand what I mean. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 10, it says, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. While I know that both activities are necessary, I would rather be investing my time and energy in a positive way, planting and building on the foundation of Christ, rather than being occupied with the business of uprooting and tearing down false and faulty foundations. It seems to me the Apostle Paul felt the same way, judging from something he wrote to the Corinthians, referring to his ministry to them. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Paul wrote, "The authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down." I have said all that to say this. In part one of this essay, I will be addressing the pervasive perspective and practice of ministry in the contemporary Western Church, which I understand to be a hindrance, or at least a falling short, of the Great Commission to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to co-labor with him as he builds his church. I don't take pleasure in being critical. In fact, I find it an unpleasant task. And I am certain that the reader or the hearer will also find it unpleasant. Nevertheless, I hold the firm conviction that the conventional approaches to church ministry practiced in popular Christianity will not produce fruit that will remain and glorify his name. I'll begin part one, the condition of the church. By way of introduction, my wife Frances and I lived and ministered in South Africa, as I said, for 13 years. It was from 1984 to 1997. In 1990, a pastor friend who had decided to leave the work of ministry asked Francis and I if we would consider adopting, as it were, his little flock. We had been invited to minister to this church every time we were ministering in their region. Francis and I prayed about the pastor's proposal and agreed that it seemed to be the Lord's will, so we relocated from the Transvaal to the Western Cape Province in South Africa. After an initial season of communicating to them our perspective on doing church, as it were, it seemed that the next season should be to let everyone decide as to whether they wanted to then pursue what had been communicated or look for another church home. To facilitate this, I thought it might be a good idea to have this small group visit a broad spectrum of churches in the locality each Sunday for a season. One in the morning and another in the evening. To be honest, I was hoping that maybe certain individuals might find a church they liked and decide to leave our group. Well, no one decided to leave our group, at least not at that time, because of being exposed to another church they thought they would like. But the experiment did prove to be interesting. After visiting each church, we would discuss our impressions. To my surprise, most of the impressions were positive. I think I was most surprised by my own perceptions. I felt that at every single church, with the exception of one, we had heard a very good message. Scripturally sound and beneficial for living the Christian life. As a mere visitor, I could not comment on the quality of their community life, but regarding the whole of the worship services, while the variety of the different worship service was interesting and somewhat instructive, the overall spiritual quality of the worship and prayer of the churches seemed really lackluster. Comparing that with the fairly high quality of the content and delivery of the messages, I could not help but wonder, why is this church not more spiritual or more holy or more consecrated or more passionate than it seems to be? My conclusion at the time was this. There is teaching, and then there is making disciples, which involves teaching them to observe, as Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20. By the way, all scripture quotations are going to be from the New American Standard Bible, unless I indicate otherwise. So there's teaching, and there's another ministry of making disciples, which involves teaching, but teaching them to observe. That is, not just saying, Lord, Lord, but actually doing the will of my Heavenly Father who is in heaven, as Jesus said. That ministry requires additional ministry after the preaching and teaching. That's what was missing, true discipleship. Well, that was decades ago. I still hold to my conclusion. But I think I've also come to see more and more of the implications of the lack of true discipleship in the church. This story is just one way of introducing what this message is about. Much more recently, 3 years ago, I watched a number of preachers and teachers on a Christian television network. Actually, it was more like 6 years ago. As I said, I set this message down for a number of years. About 6 years ago, I watched a number of preachers and teachers on a Christian television network. Occasionally, I find it interesting to watch religious charlatans and to try to analyze their pitch, as it were, and the reasons for their appeal and their popularity. But this day, I was watching some teachers and preachers for whom I hold some regard. Again, I was impressed by the messages, the quality of the content, and the expertise in the delivery. I was also impressed by the success of their ministries. By that I mean their ability to reach their goals of attracting people and communicating effectively to them and having their ministries growing from strength to strength. I am impressed with that in some way. I would be impressed as I would be impressed with any enterprise having a good product, a good business plan, a good marketing strategy, and the resulting success in sales and market share and overall productivity and growth. But as I watched and listened, and as the camera periodically scanned the large audiences who had come to watch and listen, I questioned, what is being produced and built by these ministries? The Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and mind using the two analogies of producing good fruit and building a spiritual house. Again, I ask the question, what is being produced and built by these mega ministries? And as I said, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart using two analogies, one of producing good fruit and the other of building a spiritual house. So in this essay, I'll use both of these analogies to point to and assess the end result of ministry. That is, what is being produced and what is being built. In this essay, we'll take a look at a parable in the Old Testament, something Isaiah prophesied, known as the Vineyard of the Lord. Thus my title, The Vineyard and the Husbandman. And then we'll consider what Jesus had to say about these things. I see this essay as more parabolic. By parabolic, I mean instruction by the comparison of one thing with another. So I see it as more parabolic and prophetic. By that I mean speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God on a particular matter. A parabolic and prophetic way of emphasizing what was taught in more detail in other messages that I've given. For example, one is entitled, Christ is Prerequisite for Church. And another message entitled, Some Thoughts on Discipleship and the Equipping Ministries. I have both of those available in booklet format, hard copy. They're also recorded and up on our YouTube channel, At Christ Table Ministries on YouTube. Those two messages, again, were Christ is Prerequisite for Church, and the other, Some Thoughts on Discipleship and the Equipping Ministries. What I'm talking about here, I'm presenting some of the same ideas, but in a more parabolic and prophetic way rather than a systematic teaching way. Okay, the Vineyard of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we find what is called the parable of the vineyard, which is probably the source material of Jesus' parables about vineyards. Those parables that I'm referring to, the parable of the worker in the vineyard in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 6, and the parable of the two sons in the vineyard, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, and the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 41, and also the parable of the fig tree in the vineyard in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. This parable in Isaiah chapter 5, I believe, may be source material, as it were, for Jesus' parables about vineyards. So here's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah writes, Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes. So, here the Lord asks, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it already? We should ask ourselves, what more could we do in his vineyard that we have not done in it? The Lord has given his all, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures. We are complete in Christ, it says in Colossians 2:10. He has also given what is called the Great Commission. And by his Spirit, he has enabled us to co-labor with him as he builds his church. The answers to these questions are, the Lord could have done no more. The lack is obviously with us. We are not fulfilling the commission to make disciples of Christ. And we are not in sync with the Spirit of Christ as he builds his church. I suppose many, if not most Christians, see the church as doing wonderfully. Others, and not an insignificant number, see the church as sorely failing with regards to moving in God's calling for the church. I do not want to be misunderstood. In no way do I think that extra effort is going to result in accomplishing God's will. Both the Christian life and church life are absolutely impossible without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit gives the life of Christ, which builds his church. But my understanding is that the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures is available to fulfill those scriptures. The Spirit of Christ is available to build his church, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Co-laboring with him is not a matter of extra effort. It's a matter of surrendering our wills and our ways to his and getting in sync with him. If we will surrender to his lordship and his headship in the church, we will shout grace, the Spirit of grace, to this mountain of failure and bring forth the headstone along with the foundation stone of the Lord's dwelling place. Now throughout there I was making reference to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Both the foundation stone and the headstone represent Christ as the foundation and the head of the church. The book of Zechariah, written during the time of the restoration of the temple after the Babylonian captivity, has many wonderful types and lessons regarding the building of the church. In part one of this essay, I will be discussing the condition of the church, and in part two will be what I have to offer in response. The Holy Spirit had the Lord's prophets speak of God's people through comparisons with the vineyard, which were followed by Jesus' parables about vineyards. One example, found in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10, paints a peculiar Old Testament picture of how New Testament ministers can be out of sync with the Spirit of Christ as he builds his church. He says in Jeremiah, he says, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. This pictured shepherds herding in a vineyard, herding sheep in a vineyard instead of cultivating the vines. Why would anyone herd sheep in a vineyard? This is an example of ministers doing their own thing and not co-laboring with Jesus as he builds his church. The consequence, in spite of the plethora of good ministries of the word, is still a peculiar but definite spiritual desolation. I'd like to talk now about the idea of popular, or being popular, popularity. In Luke 16:15, it says, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now let's look at a passage in Matthew's Gospel, the end of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. As I said, the intention of this essay is to be more prophetic than expository. So while being careful to consider the context of a passage, my aim is not to cover every detail, but to focus on that which emphasizes God's heart and mind on the matter. Okay, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Whether in a secular society or the church, what is popular is in no way indicates quality in truth and life. As Jesus is indicating here, albeit harsh, the reality is quite the opposite. In our contemporary Western culture, popularity and success go together. You may be thinking that this is so obvious it hardly needed to be stated, but this wasn't necessarily the case in other periods in our history. And even today, in other cultures, popularity and success don't necessarily go together. A biblical example is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount, which has Jesus saying, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in that same way." That's Luke 6, verse 26. In one sense, it is uncanny how that which is false is so popular and successful. In another sense, it should not be so strange to us, because the scripture says that the unconverted are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And that even the converted have been conformed to this world and need to stop being conformed to this world and have their minds renewed. I'm making reference there to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Conformed is in the present passive imperative tense, meaning stop being conformed. You are conformed. Stop being conformed. Well, the most popular and successful ministers, ministries, and churches today have very definite goals and are impressively achieving their goals. I would summarize their goals and successes as being people-centered rather than God-centered. As is obviously the case with Jesus and his apostles, being God-centered ultimately leads to rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom, whereas being people-centered is a sure road to popularity and success. In his classic How to Win Friends and Influence People, two of the techniques offered by Dale Carnegie to make people like you are, number one, make the people feel important. And number two, talk in terms of their interests. People are important, but God is more important. People are naturally interested in self. The church needs to be interested in God. Today's popular and successful ministries often have logos unabashedly communicating that meeting people's needs is their desired goal. I believe that fulfilling God's desires goes far beyond meeting the needs of humanity. Therefore, it seems to me, as successful as these ministries are, they are not producing good fruit. That is, they are not making true disciples of Jesus, and they are not co-laboring with Christ as he builds his church. They are merely succeeding at making successful ministries. The assumption held by both the ministers and the public is that if the ministries are increasing in productivity, they must be approved of God and fulfilling God's purposes. But it is recorded that Jesus will say to many who prophesy in his name and in his name cast out demons and in his name perform many miracles, "I never knew you." Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Now let me talk a little bit about what is false. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23 reads like this: "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Okay, again, Matthew 7, verse 15 reads, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Here, Jesus is addressing false prophecy, referring to ministers who speak or operate falsely. While prophecy is ultimately intended to edify, exhort, and console the people of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, the purpose of prophecy is in no way limited to encouraging human beings. The purpose of true prophecy is to testify of Jesus, as it says in Revelation 19, verse 10. That's the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. Again, the purpose of true prophecy is to testify of Jesus, the Jesus who declares the Father, the one with whom we have to do. It is that declaration, even if it is a hard saying, which should actually encourage the true people of God. Just an observation about the biblical concepts of true and false as it relates to ministers. Along with false Christs, the scripture also speaks of false brethren, false witnesses, false apostles, and false prophets. When we read these terms, we most likely make an almost unconscious assumption that these false people are to be damned. That may be the case, but it is also possible for these people to repent of that which is false and embrace that which is true. In one sense, before conversion, we all were false. But in a more accurate sense, false means hypocritical, pretending to be sent by God when, in reality, God hasn't sent you. Pretending to speak for God when, in reality, God has not given you anything to speak. Pretending to be converted when, in reality, you are still self-centered. That is the meaning of false. I would like to investigate further. False means not operating in truth. I believe it is entirely possible for one who is a true brother in the Lord to operate as a false apostle or false prophet, both knowingly and unknowingly. Now, we must always pursue sound doctrine and judge false doctrine, for there can be no true unity of the Spirit outside the Spirit of truth. But I think there would be more loving your neighbor as yourself and less biting and devouring of one another if we could look at falsity and hypocrisy in the church in this way. We could say to ourselves, this particular minister may be a true brother who at this time is mistaken and operating falsely. I'm going to distinguish between what is true and what is false in his ministry and pray that he will come to discern the spirit of truth in all things. A false prophet may knowingly or unknowingly speak that which is not true. But I would like to suggest also that one can speak truth, yet still operate falsely. The falseness has to do with wrong motivation. There's a proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. Paul referred to that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. And where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing, as James said in chapter 3, verse 16. The falseness can also have to do with what is being produced or what is being built. Much too often, truth may be ministered, but the result is building a large following of people rather than producing disciples of Jesus. Building an enterprise rather than co-laboring with Christ as he builds his church. I'm very aware that this can happen both knowingly or unknowingly on the part of the minister. I also know that while I go to great lengths in striving to minister truth, I also have to constantly examine what it is I am producing or building. Jesus purchased people with his blood. I didn't. Therefore, people belong to Jesus, not me. He is their Lord, not me. People are to serve him and his kingdom, not me and my ministry. I am aware that suggesting the idea that a true brother in the Lord can be ministering falsely sounds indefensible, but that is exactly what the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He says, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it," that is, the foundation of Christ. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So, Paul says the minister will be saved, but what he produced and built falsely, that is, what is not produced by the Spirit of Christ, and that which is not built on the foundation of Christ, will be judged as worthless and burned. Now Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." He said you will know them by their fruits, not by their gifts, but by their fruits. We cannot discern a ministry by the gifts of the minister. We cannot discern a ministry solely by what is being communicated in words. Jesus said, "Good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit." What is Jesus alluding to with his reference to trees? And what is it that makes a tree bad? When I was a boy, across the street from our house was an apple orchard. This orchard was on a plot of land that bordered the railroad tracks, and it was owned by the county. This land was not well tended to, and while it was a wonderful place for us to play, the apple trees were wild apple trees and produced apples which neither looked good nor tasted good. There was nothing wrong with the original seeds which started that orchard. What caused the bad fruit was the fact that the trees were not tended. Later in life, in fact, it was just after I surrendered my life to the Lord, I worked briefly in a commercial orchard. To produce good fruit, the trees were cultivated. The roots were aerated, the ground was weeded, the trees were watered and protected from disease. It was my particular job to cut off the suckers, as they were called, the unproductive branches. My point is this. It takes more than speaking truth to produce disciples of Christ. I'm going to repeat that. It takes more than speaking truth to produce disciples of Christ. Good fruit requires cultivation. Good fruit requires not only good seed, but it requires cultivation. And it takes more than speaking truth to co-labor with Christ as he builds his church. When ministries produce poor fruit in the church, it is not necessarily because the ministry of the word is bad. The seed is the word. There's nothing necessarily wrong with the seed. It's a bad tree. The tree represents the minister and the way he operates his ministry. Ministers and ministries are not in sync with Jesus as he builds his church, are building something else, a large following of people or an enterprise. They are extending their influence and building their ministries, but they are not necessarily producing disciples of Jesus or co-laboring with Christ as he builds his church. This lack of pure and single devotion to Christ, as Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 11:3, pure and single devotion to Christ, this lack is unfortunately not a description of the modern church only. It started in the first century. That's why Paul wrote about it. And it has been with us throughout all church history. It was probably about 62 AD, while imprisoned in Rome, that the Apostle Paul wrote these sad words to the Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul said, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." For ministries to be in sync with Jesus as he builds his church, the ministers must operate like the Apostle Paul, being wise master builders, laying the foundation of Christ and building upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, so that everyone can be presented complete in Christ, as he speaks of in Colossians 1:28. The desired fruit, the goal, is not meeting people's needs. It is to present every disciple complete in Christ. The knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. In everything, he, Christ, must be preeminent, as it says in Colossians 1:18. It is the revelation of Christ, relationship with Christ, and the reflection of Christ that is the desired fruit. I'm going to repeat that. It is the revelation of Christ, relationship with Christ, and reflection of Christ that is the desired fruit. Even the idea of producing quote-unquote devoted disciples, as I see in so many church logos nowadays, or vision statements, or mission statements, even that idea of producing devoted disciples can be man-centered. The desired fruit is God-centeredness, not man-centeredness, and certainly not a self-centeredness, which is the insidious result of meeting people's needs approach to ministry. Certainly, God loves people and wants to meet their needs, and certainly it is part of God's purpose to grow and build people spiritually for the vineyard of the Lord. The household of God is made up of people. But Scripture says, and this is Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created." All things were created through him and for him. And in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, "Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." And again in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "From whom are all things, and we exist through him." Scripture says God is to be all in all. That's 1 Corinthians 15:28. God is to be all in all, so that in the end, Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. We must ask ourselves, what is the nature of that kingdom, and the church that represents the kingdom. Does the kingdom exist primarily to serve humanity or God? Underlying all the messages, behind all the ministries of the church, which is the object of worship, the Creator or the creature? The way we answer these questions will determine what is ultimately produced in people, or better, what kind of people are being produced. It is not the message, the seed, or the ministry, the tree. It is the fruit that ultimately reveals how people are being built and what kind of people are being built. Worshippers of God or lovers of self? You will know them by their fruits. Not by their gifts, but by their fruits. That is, you will know them by what they are producing or building. I'm going to continue in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27 reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Certainly, we can see in this passage the difference between a false disciple and a true disciple of Christ. A true disciple of Christ is one who knows the Lord and is known by God. A true disciple of Christ is one who has been taught to observe all that Jesus commanded. To observe all that Jesus commanded is to hear his words and act on them, thus founding and building one's spiritual house on the rock. Well, that concludes part one. I'm, as I said, finishing up part two, which is entitled The Commission of the Church, in which we'll be taking another look at the Great Commission.